is once again from John chapter 14. John chapter 14, I'll be reading the first 14 verses, though the focus this morning will just be on verses 7 through 11. And I will say this is another one of these passages that is very difficult to ascertain where exactly to make breaks for sermons as we make our way through. This is really a continuation of a narrative, and it's difficult to know exactly where to put the breaks, as it were. John chapter 14, beginning at verse 1. This is the word of our God. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Words of comfort. That's where we are in John's gospel. These are words of comfort that Jesus is trying to give to his disciples. This is after the washing of his disciples' feet, after the supper, after Judas leaves, after the prediction of Peter's denial that would be coming in mere hours from the perspective of the text. Words of comfort. That's what chapter 14 through 16 is really trying to drive home for us, for a time when the disciples would no longer have Jesus with them in person. You saw in verse 1, again, as we looked at a couple of weeks ago, let not your hearts be troubled. And you may remember that in the original, it was a bit stronger than that. Your hearts must not be troubled. Kind of awkward in English, but very typical in the ancient Greek. Words of comfort. He's preparing his disciples. Christ is preparing a room for them in his Father's house. And he's going to be coming again. You see, there are great words of comfort right there. He's coming again. Christ also indicated, as we looked last week, he is the way, the truth, and the life. And that no one comes to the Father but by him. And we saw that although that is a claim of exclusiveness, that through Christ alone one can come, that is actually a statement of profound grace. That God would provide any way is itself incredible. In fact, the truth of the matter is the Lord Jesus Christ truly is the only way. It's the only way possible. Well, this narrative does continue. Words of comfort, reminding in a somewhat summary way what Jesus has already been teaching his disciples really for the past 3 years from the perspective of the text, reminding them of what they have already learned to gain better footing and understanding of who Christ is, better footing and understanding of the work of Christ and what he came to do, and also a better understanding of our triune God. There's nothing all that profound, though in some sense it is a difficult text. It's also rather simple. This is another one of these texts. You may remember when we started our discussion of the Gospel of John, how John is a gospel account that is simple enough for a mouse to wade in and an elephant to drown in. This is a text that's not that far from that. It is so rich and so deep, yet it's also so simple. Usually what makes texts hard is ourselves. And hopefully out of these few verses, we can continue to find the comfort that Christ offers his disciples. So out of verses 7 through 12, what I hope to show is simply this, that Christ's word and works demonstrate the unity of the Father and the Son, and thus brings us comfort. Christ's word and works demonstrate the unity of the Father and the Son, and thus brings us comfort. We'll look at this under two headings. First of all, the desire to see the Father, and then secondly, the necessity of believing Christ. So first of all, the desire to see the Father. Look again at verse 7. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. As I mentioned, this is a continuation of the narrative. Jesus just got done saying to his disciples, no one comes to the Father but by me. And then he says, if you had known me, you would have known the Father. From now on, you know him and have seen him. A couple of things. If you think about the connection there, the reality that Jesus is continuing this narrative, there is no way to the Father except through Jesus Christ, but those who do see Jesus, those who know Jesus, know the Father. That's not just a statement of, well, maybe. If you know Jesus, you know the Father. That is words of truth, words of confidence that we ought to reflect on more than we really do. Now, there are some technical, grammatical differences from manuscript to manuscript, but in terms of the translation and the heart of what the ESV has here, it's on. It doesn't really make much of a difference. The disciples, they knew Jesus, and so in that sense, they should know the Father. But unfortunately, they did not know enough to avoid confusion. That seems to be a running theme with the disciples throughout the gospel accounts. Confusion as to what Jesus means. We understand that sometimes things are difficult in Scripture. You see, the disciples knew enough. They knew that Jesus was the Messiah. In fact, Peter, as a spokesman, confessed that you are the Christ. They knew him well enough to leave all that they had behind. And see, that's something we should reflect on. The disciples, even in their confusion, they knew enough that they left all behind. We're so quick to judge them as being so confused, so foolish, so ignorant, they don't know what they're talking about. But how many of us would have left all of our things behind to follow Jesus? So they knew enough, even if they were somewhat confused, even if they had not understood the full significance of what Jesus came to do at this point. Jesus even told them, you will know, it will happen, it will come to you. But ultimately, what Jesus is saying here is if they had known him, they would have known the Father. They knew the way. They knew the destination, that Christ is the way, the truth, the life. And if they understood that, they would understand that they also have immediate access to the Father. And so notice what Jesus says at the end of verse 7. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. From now on, clearly a reference to his very close crucifixion, his death, his burial, but then also his ascension into heaven at the right hand of the Father. From this point on, it will be the critical point in which the disciples finally come to a better understanding the full significance of Christ's ministry and what he came to do. They would know him and they would see him. Now, a quick note about the verb here that is used, to see. There are actually a few different Greek words for the verb to see. There is just the generic to see with your eyes. You know, you see something, the visual apprehension of something. You see grass out on the ground outside. You see the sun shining in the sky. But the word here for see, and we'll see it again even throughout these verses, has more than just that. It also can include the idea of understanding and perceiving, even experiencing. Think of this now in terms of what Jesus is saying. From now on, you do know him and have seen him, perceived him, understood him, even experienced him. Unfortunately, Philip demonstrates, probably speaking for the rest of the disciples, even as Thomas did earlier, show us the Father. That'll be enough. Show, demonstrate. It's quite possible that Philip had Old Testament examples of theophanies in mind, like that of Elijah, like that of Moses. Show us the Father, like in the Old Testament. And we think, Philip just doesn't get it. But my friends, how often do we not do the same thing? That we test God, that we say, just show us, Lord, then I'll believe. The reality is, and Jesus really goes here, as we begin to unpack this a little bit further, Jesus is simply saying, believe me. Believe me. There already has been enough evidence. But believe him. Believe his word. Show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus then of sort answers with a bit of a rebuke of sorts. Despite all these things, Jesus still shows love and compassion with a bit of discipline behind it, a bit of an admonition or rebuke. Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Now, Philip was an early disciple. We saw him way back in the beginning. Philip requests this. Jesus answers him. And Philip gets a taste of some minor embarrassment being put in his place. Have I been with you so long? 3 years. They ate together, they walked together, they traveled together. And you still do not know me. And Jesus even called, you notice this, that Jesus calls him by name, Philip. It's not unlike when a parent is trying to get the attention of their child and they use their name. And man, when you hear that middle name, you know you're in trouble. Do you not understand, Philip? Singles him out, points him out. But even though that's the case, sort of singling him out by name, since he did ask the question, he calls him by name, targets him, if you will. Do you understand that one side of this, despite the minor embarrassment that Philip must be feeling, the slight rebuke that Jesus is giving, Jesus still knows him by name? Which shows us again the close connection of godly discipline and love. Jesus takes the time here to try to unpack it a little bit further. He doesn't just dismiss Philip and say, "Talk to me later, I'm busy." Jesus, knowing what's coming, just hours away, even in his rebuke, demonstrates a love of his disciples in order to teach and prepare and comfort them for the time when he would depart. "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Whoever has seen me, and there again, that verb to see is not just the mere looking. It connotes that idea of understanding, of perception, of experience. To experience and know Christ is to know the Father. And of course, as we continue through chapter 16 particularly, that also includes the Spirit. Jesus has a very good doctrine of the Trinity. This is a profound statement made by Christ. All along, the disciples really have seen what Philip just requested to see. It is so because they have seen Christ. And though their understanding was still somewhat dim, they saw. And that should have been enough. Philip simply did not understand what Jesus had said to Thomas, just what we saw a few verses before, when he said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." You wish to see God, you need to do so through Christ. No one comes to the Father but by him. The words Jesus spoke and the works that he did reveal the Father. Notice what Jesus is saying here. "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Why is this important? This is basic in one sense. We should understand this, but we forget this so easily. We need to remember that Christ came to do the will of his Father. Even as we confess from the Westminster Confession earlier, the Westminster Divines didn't just come up with that. Part of the proof texting that they used came out of John's Gospel. Christ came to do the will of his Father. He spoke only that which was given to him by his Father. And so Jesus then asks the important question, how can you say, "Show us the Father"? Everything Jesus had been doing in his ministry was a revelation of his Father. You've been with me this long. And how often do we ask the same kind of question that Philip does and say, "Just show us, give us a sign"? How many times do we hear that from even our own lips? Give us a sign. If you see Christ, that is, you understand him, you perceive him, you experience him, then the truth of the matter is you've got the sign you needed. We shouldn't be putting the Lord our God to the test. So the desire to see the Father, to perceive him, to understand him, to experience him is through Christ. And we see understand, perceive, and experience Christ through the ministry of the word applied by the Spirit of God into our hearts and minds. Now you see what I mean by being simple yet deep. To try and meditate on that concept will take an eternity. Thankfully, for those who are in Christ Jesus, we have an eternity. Well, this brings us then to our second point, the necessity of believing Christ. Look now at verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Jesus asks the next question in what appears to be frustration. Righteous frustration, but frustration nonetheless. Remember, Jesus had emotions. He was God and man in one person forever. Recall the things we discuss in John chapter 11, particularly as Jesus approached the tomb of Lazarus, how the language there is that Jesus raged, but a righteous anger, a holy anger. His frustration here toward his disciples in their ignorance is one that is righteous. But Jesus, in his grace and his mercy, continues to guide them and teach them and comfort them. Because they need it. And my friends, our God may at times have a righteous frustration with you and with me as his children. But because he has bought you with the blood of his son, he will continue to love you, to guide you, to comfort you, to teach you. It's amazing how many sub-themes we can pull out of this text. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Notice that Christ here is concerned about faith. It's not reason alone, nor is it a nebulous faith alone. But it is true saving faith, true Christian faith that is needed for us to reason rightly. It is not a blind faith. Christian faith, saving faith, the gift of faith that God has bestowed upon his people is what is needed to reason rightly concerning the things of God, including this concept of the Father in Christ and Christ in the Father. Christ is in the Father, and the Father is in Christ. Now, my friends, that statement would be completely nonsense unless the Father and the Son were the same in essence, the same in substance. One God, three persons. Here, we're dealing with two of the three persons. But the principle applies to the Spirit as well. One God, three persons. A concept that is difficult to understand because we are so finite. God is infinite. That there is one divine being. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one God. That's how Jesus can say, the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Even as we say in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the larger as well, which I realize a 17th century document, but it's language that comes from centuries even prior to that. That Christ is the same in substance, equal in power and glory. If that were not true, Jesus' statement here would make no sense. The irony, here's the irony. the Jews, the crowds, actually understood what Jesus was trying to say. They just rejected it. In fact, when he tried to say it, they tried to stone him. Remember what Jesus said before Abraham was, "I am." They knew exactly what Jesus was trying to say, but they didn't believe. The disciples here, they believe, they have a faith, but they don't fully get what Jesus is trying to say. Which really does show the importance of saving faith in the life of a believer. And it also shows the importance that our faith does indeed have an object, which we'll pick up on in verse 11 a bit more. Notice what Jesus says here. "The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works." The words here, interesting, the word for words is actually where we get Rhema from. You know, Rhema College. That's the Greek word. Utterances. It usually deals with the content more than the words themselves or the spokenness of it. But it really does tend to reflect on the content. "These things that I spoke." Now, the ESV has here, "I do not speak on my own authority." Now, this gets a little bit interesting, and we've got to take a step back because of some modern controversies that are going on in the church today. The word authority is not actually there in the Greek at all. Some, concerned with what's known as the doctrine of the eternal subordination of the Son, have brought this out to show that the ESV, or at least certain key contributors to the translation of the ESV, support this erroneous doctrine of the eternal subordination of the Son, meaning that God, the Son, in his divine essence, in his divine being, is subordinate to the Father. That's not the case. And so those who are rightly arguing against that erroneous doctrine are very concerned that they're seeing proponents of that doctrine try to come through in the translation here in John 14. And the truth of the matter is it also occurs in John chapter 12. You can flip back a page or two to John chapter 12, verse 49. Verse 49 of chapter 12, you have these words, "For I have not spoken on my own authority." The word authority is not there. "But the Father who sent me has given me a commandment what to say and what to speak." Now here's the thing. From my own perspective, what bothers me is that they threw the word authority in there. Because it's not there. But I think, given the context of both what you see in John 12, 49, which we just read, and here in John chapter 14, I think those who are being outspoken against this erroneous doctrine are making too much out of this. Because in context, it is the context of God the Son incarnate as the God-man. And even if you look back in chapter 12, verse 49, notice the word there, the Father gave him a commandment. The Lord Jesus Christ, as we're told by the Apostle Paul, learned obedience, even to the point of death on a cross. So as the God-man, Christ incarnate, the concept is not off. So much for my exorcist. But the reality here is what Jesus is saying as God the Son. He came to speak that which the Father gave him to speak. That's the command we saw in John 12, 49. And really, you want to keep your finger there. Christ makes it clear that the Father sent him and gave him a commandment what to say and what to speak. And notice what Jesus says there, what that commandment was. eternal life. And when we looked at that in John chapter 12, and we hovered around that concept, the concept of the reality that eternal life is something that is commanded by God. It's more than just an offer. He sends the Son to accomplish all that is necessary to give eternal life to sinners like you and me. Grace that we receive through faith alone in Christ. Here in chapter 14, did you notice the shifting of words here? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, or more literally, from myself, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Does his works. So that means there is a sense in which everything that Christ spoke as he ministered on this earth, as he taught his disciples, was the work of the Father. It is the work of the Father. And so what does Jesus say? Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. He goes back to what he began to ask in verse 10. Do you not believe? In essence, what Jesus is saying is stop disbelieving and believe. Believe me. Notice that in this case, as opposed to what we saw back in verse 1. Verse 1, Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." Here, Jesus says, "Believe me." I've mentioned this before, and R.C. Sproul and other theologians, great theologians, have said that saving faith is more than just believing in God. It's believing God. That's what Christ is saying even here. It's more than just believing in me. Believe me. Believe what Jesus has to say. Believe the promises. Focus on what Jesus has to say, and there you have it. That's the essence of true saving faith. It is trust in him. It's trusting in the words of God. It's trusting God. Belief in God in and of itself is not saving faith. James tells us, you say you believe. Good, the demons believe. But none of the demons put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only hope of salvation. They don't believe the promises in a saving way. The encouragement by Christ here is to get us to believe him. And so when Jesus says, believe me, I am in the Father and the Father is in me, that is intended to be an object of faith for us, something in which we truly believe, even if we cannot fully understand it. There are a great number of things in this world that we have faith in that we don't fully believe or fully understand. If you go in for surgery, you don't fully understand all that's going on in the surgical procedures. There are a couple here that do. But we have faith that the surgeon's going to do what they need to do correctly. They know what to do. We may not even have a full concept of how our brakes in our car work. But we believe when we push on that brake pedal, it's going to stop my car. In fact, more times than not, we have more faith in our brakes than we do in God. The Word who became flesh is calling upon all of us and he says to all of us, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. It is this unity of Father and Son. And of course, as we'll see, unity of the Spirit as well. We've seen this already throughout John's gospel, the unity of purpose, that Christ came to do that which the Father sent him to do. Jesus did not come to run some sort of interference, as it were, to somehow change God's mind. He was sent by God. He was sent by the Father. And God the Son came, fulfilling the purpose for which he was sent, to give the word and do the works that he was supposed to do, to fulfill the commandment, eternal life. It is this mystical union related to our doctrine of the Trinity. Tremendous doctrine with so many intricate details. But it is one that also should give us comfort. Now, Jesus, being the comforter that he is, notice what he says in verse 11, believe in me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else, or at the very least, we might put it in somewhat modern jargon, at the very least, believe on account of the works themselves. Because at the end of the day, you and I can never, must never separate the works of Christ and the words of Christ. The works are more than just demonstrations of power. The miracles are more than just, look what Jesus can do. But they are signs. They point to something. They point to the reality that through Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God has come, and that through Jesus Christ, God is building his kingdom. Unity of Father, Son, and Spirit. Three persons, one God. One eternal purpose that Christ fulfills. This is why we praise and worship him. This is why we are Christians. Now, there's much here. Deep, deep theological stuff, if you will. But it's also so simple. And it isn't any wonder then that Jesus reminds us elsewhere that simply having the faith of a child is sufficient. And as I've stressed in other contexts and other situations, even the smallest of faith gets all of Christ. And what Christ is saying to us, even in relation to that, is that having Christ means you have the Father. You as a Christian get to have the opportunity and the privilege to call the creator of this universe my Father. Certainly distinct from the way that Christ himself calls him my Father. Ours is by adoption. Ours is because of what Christ has accomplished. For Christ himself, it's intrinsic to who he is. This is why it's so important to believe Christ. At the end of the day, when we need comfort the most, we look to Christ, the way, the truth, and the life, the one through whom alone we can come to the Father. Oftentimes, when we fail to find comfort, it's because we're failing to look at Christ. Or we might say we are, but we're pretty good at saying things that we're not really doing. And in fact, if we remember that true saving faith is simply receiving and resting, that actually makes it a whole lot easier. Because many times, because of our own sinful inclinations and our own weaknesses, that's all we can do. So when Christ says, believe me, and even as he said in verse 1, believe in me, simply receive and rest upon Christ, his words, his promises, his works, his acts of might, and especially his work of redemption that he wrought for you and for me. We come shortly to partake of that which commemorates the great work of redemption that Christ has wrought. That his body was crucified and his blood was shed on our behalf. You talk about the works of God. That is the greatest work. Receive and rest upon Christ. If there are any here who have not placed their faith in Christ, while there is still breath in your lungs, I would encourage you, urge you, do so now and enter the presence of the Father through the only way, namely Jesus Christ. Believe in him. Believe him. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and God in heaven, we do give you thanks for your word. And we marvel at some aspects that are just so simple, yet so deep. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to alleviate doubts and confusion. May your Spirit work in our own hearts and minds that we would truly rest and receive Christ alone as he's offered to us in the gospel. Lord, help us to believe. Help our unbelief. Help us to understand Father, Son, and Spirit, a deep theological concept that is so hard to ascertain and yet so vital to the truth of our redemption. May it be not a source of confusion, but rather a source of comfort. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.